The Holy Gospel according to Mark. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus and his disciples went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, he entered the synagogue and taught. They were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying with a loud voice, came out of him. They were all amazed, and they kept on asking one another, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, his fame began to spread throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. The Gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. I invite you to be seated. The second reading, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, might be called Conflict 101. That is Christian Conflict 101. Apostle Paul was the earliest Christian author in the whole New Testament. And here, in 1 Corinthians, he hears that trouble is a-brewing in one of the congregations that he founded, that he helped to organize. The conflict in the congregation centers around food, what to eat and what not to eat, and most importantly, what to do if there's disagreement. Which may sound strange to us. I mean, why should the church care what we eat? That's not a concern that Christians have. But in Jesus' day and in Paul's day, the earliest Christians, who were Jewish, for them, food was a daily religious ritual in a Jewish person's faith life. The first Christians were all considered themselves Jewish still, for at least a generation. For them, what you put into your mouth reflected obedience to God or not, a 1,000-year tradition in their faith. However, there were also many new Christians beginning to be gathered into these small communities, and they found these food laws to be unhelpful, especially non-Jewish new Christians. They understood that it didn't matter really what you ate or refrained from eating because the source of all food was the Creator, and it was really about trusting this Creator revealed in Jesus Christ. Even Peter, the loyalist, the traditionalist, ended up seeing it that way. Took two visions and an intervention, but he finally got there. Well, some of the newer Christians ended up ignoring the food laws, including the instruction not to eat food that was blessed for idols, for other religions, for other gods. And it was actually difficult in Paul's day to find meat that wasn't already blessed and set aside for other gods because he lived in the occupied Roman Empire. Some newer Christians even became militant, fervent, passionate, and judged those old-time disciples who followed the old food rules. They judged them as being too legalistic and not really Christian. They trusted in rules, not Christ. But the other Christians couldn't imagine breaking these 1,000-year-old food laws. In the end, as you can imagine, conflict erupted, as it always has in the church from these earliest writings on. So Paul, one of the folks who helped to organize the congregation, was called upon in a letter to give advice. So he wrote back. What he said, he wrote back on a number of issues, but on this one, what he said was that the ones who felt free to eat anything were actually right. Food will not bring us, food rules, no rules, no action on our part will bring us closer to God. For there is, in fact, one God from whom all are all things and for whom we exist. However, he goes on to say, what's more important than this knowledge is how to use it. Knowledge can puff up, he said, but love builds up. Not everybody has this knowledge, this freedom from the bondage to food laws. So those, he wrote, who know they're free from them should consider themselves stronger in the faith and not lord it over those who are weaker, but act out of care and concern, love for them. He writes, take care that your liberty does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. I think that this advice has been so helpful over the centuries for all church conflicts, especially around faith practices. For example, parishioners continue to ask, sometimes with anger or dismay, why they're excluded from receiving communion in a Roman Catholic parish. And I think that Paul's advice is still spot on. On one hand, communion is the Lord's Supper. It's not the church's supper. The Lord is really the host, not a particular church. So every baptized Christian has not a right. You can't say you have a right to a gift. A gift is something that's given to you and you passively receive. But every baptized Christian has the privilege to gratefully receive this gift. It's the Lord's Supper. And Christ wants to forgive and strengthen by communing with us. So that's the understanding. That's the knowledge. But knowledge can puff up. Paul reminds us what's more important than that is how we use this knowledge. The Roman Catholic Church has guidelines and a particular understanding about communion. And the guidelines are in part to make sure people understand communion in a particular way. They're very concerned that if you understand communion in an unhelpful way, that it's not good for you or for the church. That's why they're very concerned about it and have guidelines. So those who know they are free to receive communion, the gift of communion, should consider themselves strong and not lord it over others in a Roman Catholic parish, but out of love for brothers and sisters who are weaker in the faith, take care that our liberty does not somehow become a stumbling block to them. For example, if it will cause a crisis of conscience for a brother or sister if you take communion, why do it? You'll be able to have communion again in the future. In that instance, love of neighbor is far more important than receiving communion, which is, after all, the meal of love. Going up for communion with the intention, nobody's going to tell me what to do, well, that's not quite the right spirit for communion, right? There will be other times. Rather, consider yourself strong enough to bear witness to God's love for a weaker sibling in the faith. Paul's advice cuts across all congregational issues, I think. Whatever faith practices or even social issues that we disagree upon. What's even more important is how we go about deciding them or using them, how we care for one another in their practices. See how Paul's advice works for all of church life in all times and places, really. It doesn't matter what side of the fence you're on, liberal or conservative, cutting edge, progressive or traditional, pro this or anti that. See, we forget as human beings that we tend to see through the mirror dimly now. And at some, with certain doctrines or certain things, we assume we know God's mind. And we'll use anything, particularly the Bible, to prove our point. See, that's the problem with both fundamentalism and idealism. Trusting in God isn't the point. It's a particular issue or particular people that are the issue. Paul says anyone who claims to know something does not yet have the necessary knowledge. underneath religious certainty, if we look deep enough, is a need for control, not love of God. And we'll one-up our neighbor and kick him to the curb to be in the driver's seat. Or we'll determine that some neighbors count more than other neighbors, becoming judges with evil minds. And almost always, this need for control comes out of the fact that we feel vulnerable and out of control. Because we are, as human beings, we aren't in the driver's seat. We're a little tiny person in not only this huge world, but in all time and space. Wars happen without our consent. Even if we create policies that will help people, they will probably soon go away and be replaced by other ones. Wars happen, our loved ones die, and our own bodies betray us with disease. So much of our life is out of our control, and so is God, beyond our control and knowledge. But there is one who we can trust in the driver's seat in life, to look to for wisdom and goodness and help and faith. The one who teaches with authority and astounds the people in Mark. The one who's recognized as the Holy One of God, even by an unclean spirit, who reveals that he is the one by giving up control and being killed by us. See, brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what conflict, no matter how vulnerable we feel and out of control about certain religious practices or even life in general, there's one who will hold us together in love, who will strengthen us so that we can even appear to be weak to one another and the world. He raises up this liberated new creation in us, in you, even today, through the word and in the meal. What to do in the midst of conflict, whether in church or at a Christian home? Well, first of all, only judge your own behavior. Whenever you point at somebody, you see how many fingers are pointing back at you. Paul's advice isn't for us to judge one another, but to judge ourselves. Most importantly, don't trust in yourself to have the right intention, even. Ours are always mixed. Rather, be the passenger. Trust God to be in the driver's seat, who will continue to liberate you, your spouse, your children, your community, from selfish motives in faith. That's how we experience that liberation, by trusting, by having faith in Christ. And God will give you the strength to even appear weak in love of the neighbor, not only to each other, but possibly, most importantly, now that Christians are declining, our witness to the world is really critical. Trust in God, who will heal us from our every ill in this life and the next. Amen.